You'll recall, dear friends, that we are considering in our catechism study the Apostles' Creed. Almost 8 months ago, 7 months ago, whatever it was, that we began to walk this path of life that the catechism leads us down. And we passed through our misery caused by our sin. We considered our guilt, and we considered the person of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the catechism has brought us this form of sound words. Remember that from last week when Paul said, retain the form of sound words. And in obedience to that commandment, our catechism, our instructor who wrote the catechism, has given us the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's a form, it's a blueprint, isn't it? A sound, healthy words that the church has used for almost its entire life to guide its faith and practice. Well, this is then, according to the catechism, the content of the faith that we believe. Now, this is just one human expression of it, right? But it's such a human expression, you might say, of the faith that is well worthy of it, isn't it? And again, because it is so long. You know, we often find that people in the Reformed churches think that the Reformed church began in the 1500s with Luther. And many people object to the Reformed faith and are drawn to churches like the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox because those churches go so far back, right? They stretch all the way back to the apostles. Well, the Reformed churches did not begin in the year 1500. That may be the time of the Reformation, but our church continues in a long line of faithful people who understood the scriptures and confessed it and believed it. And our catechism reflects that this evening when it gives us the words of the Apostles' Creed. Now, as we examine the Apostles' Creed, and our catechism is going to go through it phrase by phrase, but just looking at the whole creed as a whole, you might say the bird's eye view, we notice something right off the bat, don't we? And that is the organization of this creed. That this creed, this expression of our faith, this form of sound words, has a structure to it. And I've given you that structure on the outline there. You'll notice that it begins to talk about God the Father and our creation. And then it talks about God the Son and our deliverance. That's by far the largest section in the creed. But also at the end, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And so right off the bat then, you might say we're led to see something about the person of God. Who is God? And our creed presents him to us in this threefold way, isn't it? This Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's how the question is given to us in our catechism. And you know, the catechism, in one sense, congregation, has such a human flavor to it, doesn't it? You can just imagine an instructor sitting here and a student, right? And the questioner asks the student, the catechumen asks, how are these articles divided? And the catechism responds into three parts, God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And then the instructor asks, since there is only one divine being, all right? And you can just see this question pop up, it pops up in all minds, doesn't it? Wait a minute, since there's only one divine being, why are you speaking of Father, Son, and Spirit? Why are you speaking of three? That's a perfectly natural question that we would expect from an inquirer in the Christian faith. And the answer given us by the catechism is that because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Now, I zero in again, dear friends, on how the catechism says that the reason we believe these things is because this is the way God has revealed himself. We don't hold to this truth because it was given to us in the Apostles' Creed. We don't hold to this creed because, or to this truth of the Trinity because Athanasius taught it to us or Augustine, or anyone else. This is what we find in the Word of God, and the Apostles' Creed is simply a reflection of this truth as it comes to us in the Word of God. So that's where we come then this evening. Where in the Word of God do we find the Trinity taught? Well, the first thing that we have to say is we will never find the word Trinity, right, or tri-unity. You'll never find that word in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Well, then why do we use it? Well, because that word accurately captures a teaching that is in the Bible. Right? We're not bound and limited to only using the words of Scripture in our articulation of the Christian faith. When we express what it is that we believe, we don't only just use the very words of Scripture. We would be using words of a translation anyway, right? But we use words that help us accurately express the truth of the Christian faith, but also to guard the truth of the Christian faith. And so the terminology is important. And again, I bring you back to what Paul taught us last week. Retain the form of sound words, right? That is an apostolic obligation that he's placed upon us, that we retain even the words. These words are helpful. These words have been given us by men in the church many, many years back. And these words have the stamp of approval, you might say, of the people of God throughout the many long ages of church history. So the Trinity, well, the tri-unity leads us in the first place to think about the unity. And certainly the questioner in our catechism, since there is only one divine being, and that we agree. We are monotheists. We believe there is only one God. And the first point in the outline makes that point. You know, friends, that the Jewish people, the devout Jewish people, repeat the Shema. They repeat the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh or Jehovah is our God. Yahweh is one. They repeat that daily in some respects. The Shema. You might say it's the Jewish creed that they repeat. And it's a creed that has come down to us, which we also believe. And of course we believe it because it's taught us in the Scriptures that there is one God. And yet when we come to the New Testament, it becomes more complicated, doesn't it? It becomes more difficult. Now, in our text that we have before us this evening, we have Jesus speaking. He appears to the disciples. But at the very close of the chapter that we read together, we have this comment from the author of the gospel. This is John 20 and verse 30. And listen, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, in other words, these signs, these miracles that have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus, so this is about Jesus, the man Jesus, whom they knew and loved, and who had just appeared to them again. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. The one that all the Old Testament Jews were longing for and looking for and expecting. Jesus is that man. Jesus is the Christ. That is his function, you might say. That is his job. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. But the text goes on and says, the Son of God. The Son of God. Now that's a statement about who Jesus is in his person. Not about his work, not about his function, but about his person, his identity, his nature as a person. He is the Son of God. Now, we have to think about that a minute. The Son of God. What is meant by that? We obviously think of Son very literally as the descendant, right? The biological descendant of a mother and a father. But in the Jewish mind, they use the Son of language to refer to any time that there is a close connection or a sharing in characteristics between one person and another. Now, you will find different places. Do you remember that Jesus calls some of the disciples at one point sons of thunder? Because they were so violent and so willful and strong and tyrannical almost in the way they ministered. He said, you are sons of thunder. I believe it was right after they called for the fire to fall from heaven on some of the Samaritans. Sons of thunder, he calls them. But you'll notice also in the Old Testament, people are, and sometimes you don't read this because it's not translated this way, but you'll see somebody is a son of 8 years old. It's talking about their age. Son of 8 years old. We know that kings in the book of the Psalms are called sons of God, sons of the Most High, because they have an authority that is similar to God's. God has authority to rule, and these kings have authority to rule. And in that sense, they are like God. They are called sons of God. So this son of language teaches us that Jesus is in some way like God. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is not only called the Son of God, but do you remember the other term? Children, I think you'll remember this as well, right? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. By which we understand that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God in a way that no one else is. And of course, we know that that is because Jesus himself shares in the divinity of God. That Jesus is divine. He is God. And so Son of God language, when applied to Jesus, is unique. Because you know that believers are called the sons of God as well, right? Believers are adopted into God's family. They're called the sons of God. But Jesus only is called the only begotten Son of God because he is uniquely the Son of God in a way that no one else is. So again, we're trying to fit this now in our understanding that the faith that we profess is monotheistic, that there's only one God. And we understand God, the great King, Jehovah. But now we read that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is uniquely the Son of God. Let me take you also to Romans 10, verse 9, where we find that the church professes, you might say, the bare minimum of the Christian creed is given us in Romans 10, verse 9, where Paul says, Romans 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I never understood why the NASB put as in there. We can understand it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, congregation, when Paul is teaching the Christians in Rome that we profess that Jesus is Lord and by that faith we are saved, that's quite a striking expression, actually. Because the word Lord is always used in the Old Testament for Jehovah, for Yahweh, for the God, the great God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So when Paul is teaching the Christians that we confess that Jesus is Lord, Paul is saying that at the very heart of the Christian faith, at the very heart of the Christian creed, is this belief that Jesus is God, that he is divine. Now, if I go back to my text in John 20, we go back to the confession of Thomas. In verse 28, Thomas finally comes to see that Jesus really is living after having been dead and buried. And my friends, this expression here is very striking because Thomas says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And so there you see it explicitly, don't you? That Thomas comes to the point in his life where he confesses this basic creed, Jesus is Lord. And he cries out in joyful faith, my Lord and my God. Well, I return then to John 20 and verse 31, where it says, but these have been written, these miracles, these signs have been written, recorded in this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Which means, dear friends, that the entire Gospel of John was written for this purpose, to teach us, to bring us to believe that Jesus is Lord. And so far from the Jesus being God as being, you know, a text here and a text there, it's really at the center of the whole ministry of the apostles in the New Testament. That Jesus is Lord is at the very center of their faith. It is the bare minimum, you might say, of the Christian creed. If you do not believe this, you cannot be a Christian. Jesus is Messiah, and Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Thomas professed it. John wrote his whole gospel to bring people to faith in this article of our creed. But that throws us then into this quandary, doesn't it? Well, then how are we to understand God? That there's God the Father. Jesus often referred to him as such. But there is also Jesus, who now is the Son of God. He is divine, the only begotten Son of God. And it gets more complicated yet. If you go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Here is the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Well, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias comes back in and Peter puts the question to him. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So here we have the Holy Spirit. Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, says Peter. Now, at this point, I'm not concerned with what the lie was in the rest of the story, but then drop down to verse 4, where Peter, again, accuses Ananias, but then look at that last clause of verse 4. The last clause of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. But Peter had just said, Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. But now Peter says, you've lied to God. By which we certainly are warranted in believing that to Peter, those are one and the same thing. That the Holy Spirit is God. And if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Well, congregation, we have now three beings, you might say, that Scripture clearly identifies as divine. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's why now we come to this expression, Trinity. Because we want to have a term, and yes, we are inventing a term. There's no shame in that. We are inventing this term, and not we, but the church of all ages. Trinity, to express the truth that God is one. He is a unity. And yet he exists in three persons. And why do we believe this? Because we're trying to make things complicated? No, only, says the Catechism, because it's revealed to us in the Scripture that way. And under the outline in that number three there, I put no analogies. Because, you know, people have always been tempted to try to think of analogies. People have said, look at a tree. You've got roots, you've got a stem, a trunk, and you've got leaves and branches. Three things, but one tree. No, that's really a very poor way to think. I would discourage you from using any kind of analogy like that. Other people have said water can be steam and liquid and a gas and liquid and solid. Again, congregation, it just breaks down. It just doesn't work. It will lead you in a way that you don't want to go. You know, the great Augustine, nobody had a mind like Augustine. Augustine probably came up with the most successful of these analogies that I've ever heard. But even again, I don't recommend that you use it. But I'll share it with you anyway because it's rather brilliant. But Augustine said that God is love, right? That's what Scripture clearly teaches us, right? That God is love. Well, love is always something that has an object, isn't it? You always love something, right? You don't just love, right? There's always something that you love. We love the Word of God. We love the church. We love people. We love our wife. There's an object, right? Well, so then if God is love, and God then needs an object for his love, so that must be Christ, that God loves Jesus. And certainly that's a very biblical idea, right? That God loves the Savior, right? God loves the Son is taught many places of Scripture. And then here's where it really starts to break down. And Augustine said, well, then if there's God the Father who is the one who loves and Jesus is the object of his love, then there needs to be love itself, right? And the love itself is the Holy Spirit. Well, right there you see where that just doesn't work, does it? Because the Holy Spirit is not love. The Holy Spirit is a person. My friends, the fact is that all these analogies break down. Why? Because God has not revealed to us how this all fits together. And so the church, in its wisdom, has invented this term. And the word Trinity, congregation, is such an important term. And here's why. Because I think that you can see the word Trinity as a fence around a mystery. You follow me? A fence around a mystery. Here is this mystery of God triune. We cannot penetrate into it. We cannot understand it. We come up to it and we feel right away that any analogy that we might bring just falls short. And so we use this language of Trinity as a fence. We say, this is what we can say about it. We know that there is one God. We know from Scripture that there are three persons. Now notice again the language here, my friends. There's one God, not three gods. There's one God and three persons. Well, you say, why can't you say there's one person and three God? No, we use this language as it were to fence around the mystery, because this is how far we can go. And even by using this language, we're professing that we can't go beyond it. We don't know what lies behind that fence, and it's wrong to even try to get past the fence, because that's what people will do, right? And I think that's what these analogies are getting at. We're trying to get over the fence. But congregation, we can't. And it's not healthy as a Christian to even try to do so. We should recognize the mystery and use the language that the church has handed down to us of Trinity, of one God, three persons, and beyond that we cannot go. And nor do we even desire to go. But we bow before the mystery. We recognize the finitude of our own human mind and understanding. And we recognize that God has not shown us, He has not revealed to us how this works. He may reveal that to us someday, I don't know. But that, I think that is an excellent way of thinking about these terms, that these terms are like a fence around a mystery. We guard the mystery. We don't try to penetrate into it. It seems that every time a theologian has tried to do that, he ends up miring himself down in so much trouble and folly and actually in teaching error. People begin to talk like tritheists, like there's three gods, or they begin to talk like, well, there's one God, but he just shows himself in three different ways. No, no, no. It's all an attempt to penetrate beyond what God has given us. And so let's just stick with the truth. One God, three persons, a Trinity, and stop and worship and bow before this mystery. Well, my friends, in John chapter 20, we have the Trinity also given us previously when Jesus appears. And this is now bringing me really to my first point of application here, and which is going to bring me to my text. Because the text of the sermon is John chapter 20 and verse 21 and 22. Because look what we have here. Here comes Jesus to his disciples. He says, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And what do we have here? We have the three persons of the Trinity. We have the Father sending the Son, and the Son sending the Spirit. And so we have the Trinity. And that brings me to my first point of application, which is mission. You know, I always struggled in my life, and maybe you have a similar struggle with, the Trinity seems like such a doctrine that's just out there. What difference does it really make in my life if I believe there's one God or two gods or three or one God in three persons, and it seems rather complicated, I can't really understand it. It doesn't seem to make any real practical difference. Well, congregation, you know that these truths of the Christian faith are never meant just to sit in our heads, right? They're meant to inform our minds and to lead our action, to lead our hands, to lead our feet, to lead our mouths. And the Trinity is no different. And as I struggled through this to understand the practical value of the doctrine of the Trinity, right, which is what we do in application, right? How do we apply this doctrine to us in our day? It led me to think about this verse. Because when I look at this verse, John 20 and verse 21, what do I see? I see mission. I see sending. I see a lot of sending. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends us. And the Son sends the Spirit. There's all this sending, all this mission going on. My friends, it leads me to believe that the Trinity is a sending Trinity. It is a God on a mission, as it were. And the astounding thing for us as God's people this evening is to think about the Father sending Jesus, and we all confess that, right, from never begun eternity, God the Father and God the Son agreed in a covenant engagements, right, to save a people on this earth, to save the elect people. But now the astounding thing is that Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And maybe all the weight of that verse is in that little word, as. As. My friends, think about this as we think about applying the Trinity, that Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Dear Christian brother and sister gathered with us this evening, you are on a mission. If you are a believer in Christ this evening, you are on a mission. And it's the same mission that Jesus Christ was on when he came to this earth, with some differences. Jesus Christ came to give his life a ransom, but God sends us on a mission to announce that ransom, to announce that finished work of Christ. That is the mission that God sends his people on. And here it is. And this is what the Trinity teaches us, dear friends, that Jesus sends us on a mission. And furthermore, he does not only just send his people on that mission, he empowers them. He equips them to undertake that mission. And that's what we have in verse 22. And Jesus said to them, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The breath of Jesus, a visible sign, right? A visible sign that the Holy Spirit is being sent. There it is, being sent. More sending. The Holy Spirit is being sent upon God's people to empower them to do the mission that God gave originally to Jesus and which Jesus now passes on to his people. As perhaps you might think to yourself, well, isn't that anointing for the disciples in a unique way? Well, that's why I gave you these verses from 1 John. Because notice what John says here. And again, I just follow the word of God here. But you, says John, you, in other words, all his readers who are reading this letter, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And then just seven verses later, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. My friends, the clear teaching of the Word of God is that the anointing of the Spirit comes upon every Christian and anoints him and empowers him to carry the news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That is the mission. When I think about the Trinity, and when you think about the Trinity, you should think about mission. That is the activity of the Trinity. And my friends, I can't help but think that in our own church, as we begin this ministry to foster families, I think you've seen the announcement for this in the bulletin, and as we begin to share details and begin to call on you to act, we should think of the activity of the Trinity as we undertake this mission and any mission that we might undergo. Now, I know that might just seem ridiculous to you to think that gathering some items and putting them in a basket and delivering them to foster families is the work of the Trinity, but my friends, it is the work of the Trinity. I know it may seem trifling to us. It may seem such a trifling thing to put a few things in a basket and to deliver it. But we should not think that way. We should not think that way. God sent Jesus on a mission to this earth to establish the kingdom of God here. And now Jesus says, as the Father has sent me to do that work on this earth, I'm now leaving. I'm going home. I'm returning to glory. But I'm, as it were, handing off that mission to you. And now you are called by God the Father and by me to carry on that mission, not in your own strength, not in your own strength, but he breathes on them the power of the Spirit of God so that they can go forward to perform that mission in the strength of the Spirit of God. But that is the mission, dear friends, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in this world. And that's not me calling you to that mission, my friends, but that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself handing off this baton, as it were, now to us, to his people, to his disciples in this world. And so whether it be gathering care packages for foster families or whatever the Mission and Evangelism Committee will come up with next, and we carry on this work of not just having an in-reach. Remember, we talked about that many months ago, not just having an in-reach to the people in here, but also an outreach to the people out there. That is not something we do just because we have to check a box, right? That's just what churches are supposed to do. My friends, we do it because we've been commissioned by Christ himself to do that work. It is not optional. It is not something that a church can take or leave. In fact, my friends, I would make bold to say that a church without an outreach is no church at all. It is no church at all. And that is why we stir ourselves up to this work of doing the work that God the Father gave to Jesus and which Jesus hands off to us and which he has empowered us by this anointing to go forward and to do it. My friends, I move to my second point, which is the heart of God. I think, too, that when I look at the Trinity, when I study the Trinity, we are given a window into the heart of God. And here I turn away from my text. I turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where we have these remarkable verses recording for us Jesus praying to his Father. And you know, in these verses, when Jesus is praying to his Father, if you look at John 17 and verse 5, you see that Jesus is longing, he's expecting, he's anticipating his return to God the Father. In John 17 and verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What a picture that is, that Jesus says, "Father, we had a glory together as the persons of the Trinity. I came here to do the work which you gave me to do. I've performed that work, and now I long to return, to enter again into that glory." But that's not all Jesus is thinking. You can see in verse 10 that Jesus says, "And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." That part of the glory that Jesus is seeking is not just to be reunited with his Father again, but it involves something else, dear friends. It involves a them, as it is in verse 10. I drop down to verse 13. "But now I come to you," so that is Jesus, "come to you, the Father. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." You see, there's something else on Jesus' mind, isn't there? There's something else on his mind. And then in verse 21 of John 17, "that they may all be one." Right, so in verse 20, perhaps it'd be best to start with verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You see, my friends, there's this glory that Jesus is seeking to enter into with the Father. But it's as if Jesus has his mind on his people here on the earth. And even though the glory that he had with his Father was infinitely glorious, he can't imagine himself. You know, I almost tremble to say this, dear friends. I sense that this is holy ground in such a special way. But that Jesus says, "It's not enough for me to be just in glory with you, because my heart, my mind is still on these people that I redeemed on this earth." And then we have that explicitly given to us in verse 25. John 17 and verse 24. "Now Jesus says explicitly, 'Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.'" Oh, those are amazing words, dear friends, that Jesus says, "Yes, I long to be back in glory with my Father, but I want them to be with me. I want these people whom I've redeemed out of sin and misery, I want them to come. I want them to be one with me and with you, Father, in glory, so that they may see my glory, that they might rejoice in the glory that we have in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I gave you this quote from Thomas Goodwin in the notes, which I find captures this so well. And Goodwin, he puts words in the mouth of Jesus. He, as it were, paraphrases, and he says, "Thou hast set my heart upon them, thou and hast loved them thyself as thou hast loved me. Thou hast ordained them to be one in us, even as we are one. And therefore I cannot live long asunder or apart from them. I have thy company, but I must have theirs too. I will that they be where I am. If I have any glory, they must have part of it." Those are astonishing words, dear friends. Never would we dare write such a thing if the Word of God didn't explicitly take us by the hand into that truth that Jesus says, "I have thy company, but I must have theirs too." That's astonishing. That's why I say when we study the Trinity, my friends, we look into the very heart of God. We look into the very heart of God and we see his heart beating for his people on earth, for his sheep, for his loved ones. And he longs that they would be in glory with him in the Father. My friends, does the doctrine of the Trinity have any practical effect upon your life? I ask you, can you look into the heart of God and not be moved by that truth? That Jesus says that about his people on earth. I want them to be with me where I am. Finally, a word to the children. It was only a week ago, I think, that we had a baptism here, right? And we said, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That God even seals to the foreheads of our children his divine name, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those children are stamped. Remember how we said last week that they are stamped with that gold plate, holy to the Lord. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, they are stamped with the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. Does that have its practical effect upon your life, friends? Dear children, to think about that, that God claims you as his own. And he even, as it were, writes his name. If you get a new book or you get a new toy, you write your name on it. God has written his name upon you and you belong to him. And you should serve him. And you should answer back that when God writes his name on you, then you should live in such a way that shows that you belong to God, that you are his child, that you walk with him day by day. My friends, again, I ask you, does the Trinity have any practical effect on your life? I trust I've given you three reasons to see that the Trinity has such a dramatic effect upon our life. That when we study the Trinity, that the last thing that we would ever say is that this is just a doctrine of theologians, a doctrine that makes no difference to me. My friends, the doctrine of the Trinity leads us into the very heart of God. It shows us the way forward in a way of mission, and it teaches even our children that God has set his love also on them. May God bless that to us for his name's sake. Lord, we come into your presence once more at the close of this sermon. And Lord, can it be possible that you would open your heart and let us look into it, to see that your heart beats for your children here on earth, that we who have wandered far from you, we who have fallen in Adam, we who have eaten the forbidden fruit day after day, that yet, O Lord, you come in your love and your mercy, and you call us out of our darkness and our misery, and you draw us into a relationship with yourself, and so that you say, and that you will teach us that even the Lord Jesus Christ, who desired the glory of the Father again, that he has now taught us to see that he also desires that we would be with him in glory. Lord, what a transforming vision this is for us as we sit here tonight at your feet and as we learn this truth from the scriptures, that your heart is set upon your children upon this earth and that you love them, and that you would know, that you would have them to be with you where you are. Lord, we rejoice in this truth. But Lord, we are also deeply challenged by the truth that as the Father has sent Jesus, Father has sent you, O Son, into this world to do a mission, that now in the same way you have turned that mission over to us, and you've called us to go forward into this world to be your hands and your feet, and to announce to all and everyone who will hear that there is a sin offering for the chiefest of sinners, and that no one is too far gone to be saved by Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us with new courage and with new zeal to face this mission and to go forward. And also, Lord, in this ministry that we have to foster families, that we would be zealous, O Lord, to carry on the work which you've given us and which you've called us to do, and that we would gladly suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we retire this evening and as we wake up on Monday morning. I pray, Lord, that we would do it as those who have written upon them, sealed upon them, the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit. Lord, anoint us. Give us to know our strength, not in ourselves, but in the Spirit of God, and to go forward and to make mention of the righteousness of Christ, yea, of his only. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn will be number 403 in the Blue Hymnal, singing about that sense of mission that we see in the Trinity. 403, speed thy servants, Savior, speed them. Thou art Lord of winds and waves. After number 403, we'll sing as a doxology, number 488, which you'll find printed in your bulletin. So first, number 403, the four verses, and then the doxology as printed in the bulletin.
Thank you.
receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.